We'd ask you to open up your Bibles, if you would. And we're going to continue our study. We're in the book of Revelation here on Wednesday night. And each Wednesday night, we're looking at a different church. So we took two studies to introduce the book of Revelation in chapter 1. And we're in chapter 2 tonight. And the church that we're looking at is the church of Smyrna. So in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 8, there's only four verses. Let's read them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, the church of Smyrna. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will be having tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And we'll pray. Father, we're grateful again just to have your word and the instruction. And I believe it's so timely. Last week, we were the church at Ephesus. Tonight, we are the church of Smyrna. There's a word that you have for us. Now I pray, God, that you'd open up our hearts and our minds, cause us to be awakened spiritually, that, Lord, the things that you say would be things we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, I'm so glad that you're out here as we're studying the book of Revelation. And in chapter 1, we want to, again, just be renewed each week that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have seen Jesus Christ as he's presented himself to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've seen the disciples and those that were acquainted with him and the great love they had in their relation. The book of Acts is the history of the church, and it shows how these disciples went out and how thousands of people came to faith in Christ. It also shows us in the book of Acts, which we're nearing the end of it on our Sunday studies, but the book of Acts is literally over a 30-year period. And to see how God was working and moving during that time, and churches were established like the one we're looking at now. The book of Revelation, I believe, was a book that was given to the Apostle John. And it's in the 90s AD. That's what I believe in terms of the time period. John's at the end of his life. He was the young disciple. All of his associates in ministry have been martyred. They've died for the cause of Jesus Christ. And John is on the island, and Jesus graciously reveals himself to John. And we read that in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, and you'll see if you look in verse 19, Jesus speaking says, "Write the things which you have seen." That's chapter 1. "Write the things which are." That's chapters 2 and 3. And then "write the things which will take place after that," after this. And that's chapters 4 through chapter 22. So that's the outline, the divine outline of the book of Revelation. And then we saw last week the first of seven churches. So these are literally seven churches. When you look at a map, you could see the churches that have been established. And Jesus has a word for the church. Literally, this message, this letter, literally is going to be delivered to Ephesus. This letter, literally, is going to be brought to the church of Smyrna and to all the churches. They're going to receive that letter. But we also receive that letter tonight as well, because this is God's word and it's given to us. So we receive this message as a church, and then we receive it as members of the body of Christ. We receive it personally. To miss out on any of that would be missing out on all that Jesus has for us. So when we look and see these four short verses, right away you might think, as we just read these verses, wait a minute. Jesus, he identifies himself in verse 8 as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life again. And he's taking a reference to what chapter 1 said. Again, in verse 11 of chapter 1, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the first and the last. In chapters 1, verse 17, I'm the first and the last. So here's Jesus saying, I am the eternal God. I always existed. I'm in charge of everything. He's in charge of everything, but he's telling his saints, you're going to be persecuted and you're going to die. And you look at this and you think, well, wait a minute. This doesn't settle well with my theology. I believe that God is able to intervene in any situation. Why wouldn't God say, you're going to suffer persecution, but I'm going to rescue you out of that persecution? He doesn't say that. He says, you're going to be persecuted to the point of death. That's what he says, doesn't he? Right now, brothers and sisters, according to the information I receive, right now, the Christian church is more persecuted than at any other time in church history. So any other time since the day of Pentecost, the persecution to the body of Christ, to brothers and sisters in the faith, is greater right now than at any other time in history. Right now, before our very eyes, in real time, you turn on the news and they're going to tell you Christians in Iraq are being murdered. And they describe the way they're being murdered. Rather devastating. They're being run out of their homeland they've been in for hundreds, thousands of years. It's happening right now. But brothers and sisters, if you don't feel spiritual opposition for your faith in Christ right here, then I would say that we need to press in a little bit further. Because it's very clear in the scriptures that we'll see tonight in Timothy, those that want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You do suffer that opposition. You should be feeling and experiencing spiritual opposition like never before. I believe it's true, and I believe that that's true for most of us that are here. But again, back to verse 8. Jesus identifies who he is. He says specifically, he's the resurrected Lord. He's the eternal God. Have you ever heard someone say to you that Jesus Christ never said he was God? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't think Jesus is God. I think he was a prophet. I think he was a great man. I think he was a wonderful teacher, but I don't think he's God. Well, let's look at some scriptures right now, and you will have these scriptures. You'll treasure them. You can underline them. But as we saw right now, Jesus in verse 8, is he not the one saying that he's the first and the last who was dead and came to life again? Is Jesus saying that? Yes or no? Yes. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Travel to Isaiah, over to the left, Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah chapter 41 of Isaiah, let's see what Isaiah the prophet has to say regarding Jesus Christ being God. Again, if you're in the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 41, and in verse 4, it says this, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So God is calling out here in Isaiah. He's taking that description that Jesus has identified himself as the first and the last. But wait a minute. You must also turn to chapter 44. And in chapter 44 of Isaiah, and in verse 6, we're going to hit it out of the park, okay? Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. It cannot be any clearer. The first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. You must have these scriptures down so that you can communicate to anybody who doesn't want to receive Jesus as being God. He's declared himself to be God. He's the eternal God. He is also the resurrected Lord. Still staying in verse 8, again, as Jesus is revealing himself. So this is different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. John the apostle is on the island. It's been 60 years since the resurrection of Christ. He's remained faithful. His associates in ministry have been martyred. He has been persecuted severely. And Jesus shows up and Jesus says, I want to reveal myself to you, John. You saw me. You handled me. You laid upon me at the Last Supper. You know me so well. You've stayed faithful these 60 years. But John, I want to just give you a new and a refreshed revelation of myself. I'm the first and the last. But in saying that, he says, who was dead and came back to life. And for John, if you went back to his gospel, the gospel of John, let's tie this together, because think of the gospel of John. Think of John himself in the book of John, chapter 11, and in verse 25, in the gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. So in his ministry, raising Lazarus from the dead, he proclaims, I am the resurrection and the life. John knows that. He's there. He writes about it. 60 years later, on this island of Patmos, the revelation of Jesus to John for a letter to the church of Smyrna. Now, with the other churches, there's correction that Jesus brings. He brings no correction to this church. And you might say, well, that is something to think about. No correction. They must be living the right way. I'd say Jesus is blessed by their choices. But the other churches, he brings encouragement. And you read this and you think, what kind of encouragement is that? You're going to die. Wait a minute. We will all be encouraged tonight. We will all be encouraged before we leave. The second point in verse 9 is what he knows. Again, who he is, we saw in verse 8, clearly the first, the last, dead and came to life. But in verse 9, what he knows, what does he know? I know your works. I know the tribulations and the poverty, and I know the blasphemy that is spoken about. So there's four things that he says. And I think right now, just to realize that there's nothing that he doesn't know about you. There's nothing. He knows everything about each of us. Everything. I asked Joel about what is that fear that you felt? And he explained to us a little bit of that and the encouragement he had from the Lord. But the Lord sees all of that. And he knows all of that. So right now, please understand that the Lord knows your situation. He knows what's going on. He knows the things that you wouldn't share with anybody else. It's in your heart, your mind, and emotions. He knows the tough struggles that you have. He knows it. He knows it completely. And the wonderful thing is, with the knowledge he has, remember, if somebody had full knowledge of you, I doubt they'd be your friend. I mean, full knowledge, full disclosure of everything. It's just like, we'll have a little space in between our seats here tonight. You would feel a little like, well, hey, what's up? I mean, if you had full knowledge of all your random crazy thoughts and everything else, everything. Jesus has such knowledge. He has that knowledge of me. I realize I should spend my life in a jumpsuit, orange, maybe have some outings on the Hannigan now and then. But I mean, truthfully, what I know I deserve, but he hasn't given me what I deserve. And even in the place I'm in life right now, and as a pastor, still, the wild randomness of thoughts, he loves me. He loves me. I mean, it's hysterical to think about. He hasn't stopped loving us. He doesn't stop loving us. It doesn't turn him off. It doesn't turn him away. As a matter of fact, it's his loving kindness that draws us to himself It's a marvelous thought to think about. And so Jesus is looking at this church, and he knows the things they're against, and the opposition, and the deaths that have already taken, and what is lying ahead of them. But he says, I know your works. He knows that. I'm thinking about that. And I'm thinking, and we have to wait a while till we get to the end of Revelation, but I don't know about you. I always like to peek at the end of a book. Like if I went to a bookstore and was looking at a new book and I was interested, first of all, I look at the cover. I kind of like it. I read the flaps on the outside. I look at the table of contents and read the chapter titles. I go in the back and see who they reference, probably. And then I maybe read a few paragraphs in the beginning, but then where is this all going to? I just kind of want to know here, because it's going to take an investment of time. So we'll just go to the back of Revelation 22 real quickly. And Jesus said in verse 12, and behold, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. If we ask these saints at the church of Smyrna, the ones that are going to get this letter, and Jesus lays out what's going to happen, and if I ask them right now in a little interview, did Jesus come quickly? I would venture to say, they would probably all say, he came a lot quicker. I mean, it all happened so quick, way quicker than we ever imagined, even though they're right in the midst of it. I think of marriages. I think there'll be some marriages coming up in this fellowship soon. But the interesting thing is, you wait 20-some years or whatever for this marriage, and usually what is said by the couple later that day, that night, or whatever, it's just like, it went so fast. It went so fast. Did you say that? Okay, good. And it does. It just, we're in the midst of it, but when we look at it, and Jesus says, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. So when we look back and see in Revelation 2, Jesus says, I know your works. In other words, the works that you have done, the things you've done, and we have to do them with the right heart. I've done a lot of good things, but with not a good heart. So they don't measure in. But the things that are done in love, motivated by love, with a pure heart, those works are recognized by Jesus. And in the end, it has nothing to do with salvation. It just has to do with our Lord saying, good job. Good job. And he says, good, well done, good and faithful servant. So he's referring to some work we did. And just to, you know how it feels when someone compliments you for doing a good job? I mean, somebody that's sincerely, no flattery, but just saying, you did a great job. That was fantastic what you did. Does it make you feel good and encouraged? This, the God of all creation, is going to come alongside of you and you'll know each of those works. And he says, good job on that. I let you know, wonderful job, great work. So the Lord's eyes are on us. It should bring value to what we do. It should bring a sense of love and delight, realizing I'm in the presence of the Lord. He sees everything. I'm not here to impress anyone, but to serve him. The second thing that he says is that I know the tribulation. And this idea is a sense of overwhelming pressure upon them. And my brothers and sisters, I know you're feeling in life right now overwhelming pressure. It's not speaking about in this letter the specific great tribulation to come that will. But these servants are feeling an overwhelming pressure of life. And Jesus says, I know what you're experiencing. I understand that. As a matter of fact, if we considered for a moment what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, because he's dealing with this very issue. But on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and in verses 10, 11, and 12, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. They say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says, I understand the works that you have. I'm seeing them. God bless you with these works. They're good works in my name. And I understand the overwhelming pressure that's happening. As a matter of fact, I learned this. The name Smyrna, it has the word myrrh in the name Smyrna. And that's because myrrh was made there. Myrrh is a fragrance. It's a sweet and a good smelling fragrance. But the way that this fragrance comes about, the way that you're able to get this fragrance is through a very severe crushing process that would then provide the myrrh that is needed. When Jesus was born, they brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When he died on the cross, they were offering myrrh as well, kind of a medicinal accommodation for him. And then when he was buried, there was those spices that they brought as well. So Smyrna, crushing. But in this crushing that's taking place, there is a wonderful fragrance of Jesus that is permeating this culture. This is a very, very wicked, immoral culture, literally, this church, this place, this location. The false gods, and they're actually having in this Roman Empire that exists with Nero and the other ones, but you would have to call out, Caesar is Lord. And they would require all citizens once a year, according to what I've studied, that they would have to make that proclamation that Jesus is not Lord, but Caesar is Lord. So Christians, if you're going to be around, you need to say, Caesar is Lord. Well, there's somebody named Polycarp. I don't know if you ever heard of Polycarp. Polycarp was at this church in Smyrna. Polycarp was literally a disciple of John. So a disciple of John. So John, who's given this message by Jesus, who's associated with the church at Ephesus, but he's a disciple of John. Polycarp is. Polycarp ends up being the pastor of this church of Smyrna. So again, this is written around 90 AD. Polycarp dies around 166 AD. He is the pastor. And his life came to the crossroads at this church of Smyrna and in this wicked kingdom. I'll read what I have. Polycarp was burned at the stake. And by the way, what they did to Christians is that they would kill Christians, put them in tar, and put them in their garden as torches and light them at night. What they would do to Christians, that they kill animals, put the animal skin around the Christian who's alive, throw them in with other wild beasts, and have fun entertainment. That's what they did. Those are just some of the things they did. So you see the brutal killings today to Christians. I mean, it comes from hell itself. But Polycarp, this leader, this pastor, it came time to say Caesar is Lord. And this is a statement that's been recorded. 86 years, he says, 86 years, Polycarp speaking, 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? He spoke of serving the Lord for 86 years, which put him in the church of Smyrna as a young man around 20 or 30 years old, and he gave his life. He gave his life for Christ. That's how he died. He refused to call Caesar Lord. He says, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's never failed me for all these years. It's a historical fact. I know these tribulations. And then the poverty. It's interesting because this poverty has taken place as a result. These Christians in this area, they're not going to be able, because of their faith in Christ, they're not going to be able to have the kind of provisions that others would have. They're set aside and dismissed. By the way, when I speak about Polycarp, there are many other Christians in reading this for the message, but there were others that chose to just say, Caesar is Lord, it's okay, God knows my heart, or whatever. And I think for all of us, there comes a time whether we're going to stand, you know, at the plate and just say, bring it. And just be God's man. Just be God's woman and not rationalize anything. Just stand strong. I don't care where it falls. To stand strong. And that's why he's going to deal with fear here in a minute. So there's a reality. If you want to serve the Lord, there's things that happen in school. You stand for the Lord in school, it can affect your teacher based on some of the responses or papers you write that are contrary to what they want. You'll feel the result of that. You'll experience the result of that. You'll experience the result of it in the workplace as well, and in the corporate place, and in CEO places. Recently, a person that was well-used in the technical area, and in 208, he spent $1,000 of his own money to support a bill in California regarding same-sex marriage. Proposition 8, I believe, was the proposition. $1,000 out of his own pocket. And that was in 208, and he's risen to the place of a CEO of a major company, and he's invented some things for this company. And right within the first week or so of his position, the outcry from other people made him have to resign that job because of giving to such an organization. Where we have major companies in our state, major companies financing millions of dollars for their causes. There's a penalty. There's poverty. But Jesus is going to say, look, but you are rich. And you're rich. The richness of Christ. The richness of knowing him. The richness of honoring him. The richness of the fellowship. What about Christ? He left the glory of heaven to come here to earth so that we could return to be with him forever. That's rich. And then the fourth thing is the blasphemy or the slander. You know, I think personally, using the word blasphemy I think you have to use it selectively. Obviously, people in the Muslim faith will talk about us blaspheming their God. They're the ones that blaspheme our God. They're the ones that blaspheme Jesus Christ. The producers of movies that use the name of Jesus in vain, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That's taking it. When you take marriage was ordained by God. Marriage was made by God. And God said, this is the way it is to go. God laid it all out. And God says, listen, I'm going to take marriage, and I'm going to use marriage as the relationship between me and the church. I'm going to call the church the bride of Christ, and I'm going to be the groom. And I'm going to come for my bride, and I'm going to take my bride to heaven. And we're going to have a marriage feast. It's going to be called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. All of this is holy. In the past, it would be holy matrimony. That's what it was talked about. And even on the license of marriage. Holy matrimony. Holy marriage. Because it's from a holy Bible. And the perversion of taking what God's created and saying, we can do whatever we want. I believe that that's blasphemous towards what God has created. What he has made. What he has made and he has called holy and good. And our society, it just wants to accept it. It wants to come across against someone like myself that says, no, I'm gonna say it the way it is. I'm not making it up. I'm not giving my opinion. I'm communicating what God has communicated. We're not going to drop the bar to meet the cultural standard. The standard is God's standard, and that's the standard that we want. And that's the standard that we follow. We want to be like him. And Jesus says this idea of blasphemy and slander, that's what you're going to face. But then we deal with these two features, fear and faithfulness. In verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And fear is very intimidating. Very intimidating. And the enemy uses fear to keep you from moving out in faith. God stirs our hearts, and you can experience that stirring of your heart by God and his love and his grace, and you get excited. You get excited about taking that next step, about trusting him as he's maybe revealed something to trust him. And you can taste it, you can hold it, you can see it. It's like, yes, I've got it. It's from God. And then after a week or so, it seems to fade a little bit. And God says, will you trust me? Will you trust me? You're going to need faith to see this through. It's going to take faith. You're going to have to believe me in this area. And the enemy comes and says, well, he'll talk you out of it. Spiritually speaking, he'll talk you out of it. He'll talk you down. He'll back you off in his subtle and deceitful way. My blog that I've written, and hopefully in the next few days, but it says, the battle belongs to the Lord. But I have some bullet points in it, and it says, no Christian can fight this battle alone. We have to put on the armor of God. No Christian can fight this battle in the flesh. We have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. No Christian can fight this battle with a vindictive heart. We don't overcome. We're not to be overcome by evil. We overcome evil with good. No Christian can fight this battle without the Holy Spirit of God. It's not by our might or our power, but by the Holy Spirit. No Christian can deliver themselves from darkness. It's Him who's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's true. And so we're looking at this, and the enemy uses fear. And Jesus says, trust me in faith. And if there's anything that I can encourage the body of Christ in, and it's this, and Joel said it, fear failure. Listen, we're going to fail, okay? So just get that out. We're going to fail. We're going to fall short. There's a difference between failing because I'm being rebellious and stubborn and arrogant and prideful, and God will let me fail and restore or whatever else. But the reality is, we're going to fall short. It's not going to quite be that, but the Lord is looking at our heart. And you may think you failed, but you didn't in the sight of God. You're just being obedient and following the way, and you're allowing Him to put and bring the pieces together. And it is never a nicely put together package. It never is. It never is. Someone once said to me, as I felt a new step of faith and some new directions, and I think he was trying to be complimentary, but he said, this fellow brother that I love says, well, it looks like you got all your ducks in order. And I says, brother, I don't even know where the ducks are at. And that's the truth. It's like, I don't know. I haven't yet seen them. I guess when I need to see them, they'll come. And Jesus is saying to them, don't fear. Don't fear of those things which you are about to suffer. So they're thinking ahead. They're realizing that. But set it aside. And if we could overcome the grip of fear, it will literally set us free. It'll literally set us free. It'll literally set us free. So Jesus is saying, okay, here's the deal. Brothers and sisters, Church of Smyrna, here's the deal. Make it really clear. I came from heaven and came to earth. I lived a life and I died. I rose again from the dead. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm in heaven right now, and you're going to be in heaven with me soon. It's going to be a short time, but you're going to be with me in heaven. You're going to be with me forever in heaven. Now, you have some work to do here on earth. Don't be set aside because people are going to be blasphemous towards you, or you're going to have to live, you know, maybe not at the executive level. You know, you have to live in a trailer in Beverly Hills. It's okay? So you're living in poverty. But anyways, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. In Ephesians, he says, I've already got a place for you. In Ephesians, he says, I already see you seated with me in heavenly places. When you start to think about these biblical truths, it'll change your life. It'll change the way you're thinking. And it's just like, we're just moving forward. We're just living for the Lord. And so then you would say, well, what's the worst thing that could happen? I could die. Yes, that's true. So what about that? Well, what about it? I mean, death releases us to heaven. Amen. Death releases us to heaven. It's in God's hands, but that's where we go. I've prepared a place. It's okay. So death releases us to be with Him forever. Someone once said, and it's a catchy little verse, some of you may have heard it, but it's this, if you're born twice, you die once. Have you ever heard that? If you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. Explain that. If you're born twice, you die once. So I was born in April 18th, 1953. That's when I was born. Queen of Angels Hospital in Los Angeles. That's the first time I was born. Labor Day weekend, 1978, I was born again. I was born twice. When I die once and I go to my eternal home, eternity with God. If I was born once, April 18th, 1953, but never born again, and I die, then I'm going to face another death, eternal death. There's two deaths there, a physical death, a spiritual death. Born once, die twice. Born twice, meaning we're born again and we're born into the world. I die once, I live forever. My death releases me to be with Jesus. And Jesus says, don't fear. Don't fear. It's going to happen. And to know that he's in charge. And probably with just a few final thoughts here, obviously there's the crown of life that is going to be given to every believer. It says to us by faith, for the faithful, I'll give you the crown of life. So for those that die a martyr's death, there's a recognition, a crown of life. James talks about that as well. But when I was looking and studying and pondering this, and I'm still developing some ideas, we live in a very strange Christian culture. And I got some more information this week about Christians and how do we bridge the gap with other cultures and things like that, and conferences and seminars and things like that. I'm sorry, I'm not moved by that. My heart doesn't go to any of those places at all. It doesn't. Many of these are just the graduation level classes of what was before church growth and just all these other things. All these other programs. And I think it's a distraction to the body of Christ. I don't believe that there are pastors that are really leading in that sort of a way. If we look here at this church at Ephesus, Jesus says, listen, stop it. Just be in love with me. When was the last time someone on a national gathering says, let's just be in love with Jesus. Let me help you be in love with Jesus. Following Jesus. You can take the smoke machines and return them to the rental place and all the other peripheral and paraphernalia stuff. Just listen. We're complicating things. And then we look for the next ride to get on. What's my next Christian ride to ride out? What's the next thing? And at the end, where are those solid brothers and sisters in the faith that are able just to stand and say, Jesus is Lord, and I love him, and whether that's my last day or not, I don't know, but he is Lord, and I love him, and I love him, and I'm following him to the end. And that's what he's saying. And I think for me as a pastor, just a strong exhortation. I meet with some other pastors tomorrow in Seattle, and it's just really on my heart to speak about some of these things because, brothers and sisters, as time goes by, if we don't focus in on what he's saying right here, what Jesus is saying to the church then, and he's saying to us right now, we need to wake up and be humble and be in love with him. Just be his servants. Represent Jesus the King. Represent him. Stand strong on his word. I just saw that our current administration, it's what I read, so I haven't verified it, but what I read is that they're going to take the Gideon Bibles out of the Navy quarters, the Navy hotels and things like that. I used to be a Gideon distributing Bibles before I became a pastor. The word of God. And I just see this, and I'm thinking, what are people thinking about? It's his word. You shall know the truth. The truth will set you free. And the world is just buying off into the culture, into the scene. Let's not be like the world. Let's be like men and women, followers of Jesus Amen. Let's stand for final prayer here. Father, as we're standing for this final prayer, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the food and thank you for your word. Thank you for these believers that have stayed strong. And yet tonight we pray in Jesus' name for our brothers and sisters around the world. Certainly we visibly see those that are left destitute. We pray, God, we pray that you would intervene, that you would bring food and clothing and shelter and provision. And we pray for these brothers and sisters to be able to be strong in you at this time. They're seeing loved ones die before them. May you strengthen them, God. May you pour out their spirit, your spirit. We rebuke the enemy and his tactics to bring fear over our minds. Many things that God has prepared us to do as brothers and sisters, as believers, many have never been done because we fear. We fear. We fear failure. We fear uncertainty. We fear financial types of things. There's just a lot of things we fear. And I pray, God, that you would lift us and deliver us from the stronghold of fear. Godly fear is a good thing. Personal fear is not. And we pray, God, for your hand in that. We also ask, God, just your blessing through Whatcom County, through the ministries that are going on. We pray for the body of Christ to become strong and stronger over, God, the summer and into the fall. Help us, Lord. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.